Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we ask you to minister to us through your word. Lord, there are so many different people and different needs and different struggles in this room. It's impossible for one sermon to minister to them all. But your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And your word, like we read this morning, will not return to you void. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would minister to us far greater than I could ever ask or think. So would you now give us attention, Lord? Would you give us focus on your word? Would you help us to really ready our hearts to hear from you? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had someone cancel plans on you? I'm sure that's happened in all of your life. Most of us have had that experience, someone canceling plans on us. It could be something small, like me this past Thursday. I sent my friend a text message who I was supposed to have lunch with on Thursday and said, "Hey, my baby was born. I can't make it to lunch." Pretty small plans to cancel, but I canceled them. Or it could be something large. It could be a family member who has promised to come home for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and you haven't seen them in a long time, and then you get that phone call maybe a week or so before the holiday, and they say, "I can't come." And it's kind of a devastating news to receive. It could be a long-planned vacation that you had with a family member or friend, and they cancel 2 weeks before, and you have to rearrange all your plans, and it's hard to hear. It's hard to hear. It's tough when people cancel plans on us. And all of us can probably even think of a time, even just this last week, that some plans have had to change. Some plan that you've had to adjust to something else around you. But what's the one thing that we usually require of ourselves or of someone else when we or they cancel their plans? We require a reason. Why? Why am I canceling my plans? Why are you canceling your plans? We usually want to tell people, "I can't make it to this thing. Here's the reason why." And why do we do that? Why do we always want to give a reason for the reason we cancel? That's because we want people to trust us. We want people to know that our word is good. We want people to know, "I love you. I'm not just wavering in my mind back and forth saying, 'Oh, I'll do this,' and then I'm not going to do it in the last minute." We want people to know that we love them, that they can trust us, but here's this reason I can't make what I said I could make. And the reason Paul wrote our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 1 is because he has a situation of canceled and changed plans. Paul has had to cancel and rearrange and change plans. So in the book of 1 Corinthians, at the very end of that book, Paul tells this church, "Hey, I'm planning to visit you and stay with you for the entire winter, and we're going to have a really encouraging time together." But last week, we talked about the church in Corinth and how they had all kinds of problems. And so after Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he had to make this emergency visit to the church because all these things were going wrong. So he visits this church, changes all of his plans, comes to them, and when he leaves that emergency visit, he says, "Okay, I'm going to come back twice. I'm going to come to you on my way to one place, Macedonia, and then I'm going to come back again, just to make sure things are going well." So that's the second time he changes his plan. And then we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, and instead of visiting a second time, Paul is writing this letter. His plans have changed again. He didn't come. He didn't come like he said he would come. And instead of coming, he writes to them the book of 2 Corinthians and says, "I'm only going to visit once. The plans are changing." It's kind of like going, this letter is kind of like Paul, it's like for us going to an airport. It's like going to an airport during a thunderstorm. You go, your flight gets canceled, and then you go to this other flight, and well, that one gets canceled, and then you go to this other flight, but it's rerouting through this other place. It's these plans that are being canceled and rerouted and changed. And the Corinthians didn't take the changed plans well. They didn't take it well. Paul had these opponents in the church of Corinth that we're going to get well acquainted with as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians. And he has these opponents, and these opponents are whispering into the Corinthians' ears as these plans have changed. They're saying, is Paul really sincere? Really? From all appearances, it looks like he does not really care about you. Look at how he's changing his plans back and forth. Is he really a man of God? If he really knew God's will, would he be going back and forth in his mind about his plans towards you? He says, yes, I'm coming to you. But in his heart, he's really saying no. He doesn't really love you. And the Corinthians bite the bait, and they believe it. And Paul's writing this letter to them. And that happens to us too, doesn't it? It totally happens to us in our life. These changing circumstances, changed plans shake us. Sometimes they shake us to our core. A loved one dies unexpectedly. Your vibrant health that you once had is taken from you in a day. That victory over sin that you really wanted to have for that persistent issue isn't coming as quickly as you thought it would come. And it shakes us. And then on top of this, we have opponents too, don't we? The world is opposed to God and is opposed to our faith. And the world comes up and it whispers to us, just like Paul's opponents, is God's heart really for you? Really? Look at your life. Look at the suffering. Look at the trials. God makes all these promises to you and says, yes, I'll be with you. But is his heart really going to be yes towards you? It seems like it's no from all of the situations in your life. Is God really for you? And we bite the bait often, don't we? We bite the bait. And Paul takes this extremely serious in the Corinthians' lives and in our lives. He sees that the trust of the Corinthians is wavering in him. And he knows this as an apostle. If their trust is wavering in me, then their trust is going to waver in the gospel that I preach. If their trust wavers in me, it's going to waver in God as well. And so what this passage is Paul seeking to build their trust in him, but more importantly, in God. Because to strengthen their trust in God is to strengthen their trust in Paul. And how does he do that? He does that by showing them that God's heart toward them is not yes in one moment and no in the next moment, but rather our passage this morning teaches us that unshakable trust in God is built on the unchanging yes of God in Christ. Unshakable trust in God is built on the unchanging yes of God in Christ. And how Paul does this is he just seeks to build our trust in God by showing us God's trust in three different ways in this passage. And this is what I want us to look at this morning. The first is that he shows us the yes of his own life. So the yes of Paul's life. Then there is the yes of Paul's message. And then there's the yes of Paul's results. So I want to go through our passage this morning and see how Paul unpacks God's trustworthiness and seeks to build our trust. And so first let's look at the yes of Paul's life. The first thing Paul does to try to build the Corinthians' trust in God is to remind them of his own life with them. Paul is essentially saying to the Corinthians, who are not trusting him in this moment, who his opponents are talking in their ear, he says, look, you and I both know the type of life that I lived among you. It wasn't yes and no, it was yes. Let's look at this text together. Look at verse 12. We see that Paul's life gave him a clear conscience. Look how Paul says this. He says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Pause there. Paul is just saying, I've got a completely clear conscience in the way that I've interacted with you. I've been sincere. I have no doubts in my character. No doubts. Look down at verse 12 again. He says, my life was godly. Paul's life was godly. Continuing on in verse 12, he says, we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Paul's challenging the church here to remember the content of my life. I was always a simple man. I didn't have mixed motives. I wasn't coming to you, like some preachers do, trying to preach and then get all of your money. I wasn't trying to come to you with some ulterior motive. I've always been sincere. I'm not a charlatan. I'm not what these opponents are saying about me. My life towards you has been yes, and not yes and no. But then look down at the text again in verses 13 and 14. Paul says that his life was consistent with what he's always been saying. Look at this. He says, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Paul tells the Corinthians that I'm writing the same things to you. I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth. I'm not saying one thing about the gospel, and then I change my message over here so that way people will like me more. I'm not changing, going back and forth, saying yes and no with the type of messages that I've always been saying. It's always been the same. I'm not writing to you anything different. I haven't changed. Everything's out in the open. You can understand the things that I've said. Read it and understand it. But then in verses 15 and 16, Paul says that my life and my plans are for your good. Look at that. He says, because I was sure of this, namely my sincerity, my character, my life among you, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So there's Paul's travel plans, right? Paul's saying, my original plans to visit you twice came from a heart that wanted you to have a second experience of grace. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a second experience of grace? All Paul's saying here when he says this is that I was going to visit you twice because I wanted you to be able to experience God's grace twice. From me visiting you and encouraging you in the scriptures, encouraging you in God's grace, I wanted you to experience grace again on two different occasions on my trip. And what Paul's saying there is he's saying, my plans, my travel plans have always been for your good. Even though those travel plans didn't work out, that's what I wanted to do. Do you see my heart for you? That's what he's saying. He's saying, I wanted to visit you twice. I wanted you to experience more grace. This is my very desire for you. And notice in these verses what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't give a reason for the canceled plans, the thing that we require. He doesn't give a reason. See that? He doesn't say, well, I was going to come, but man, the Macedonian weather was crazy. You should have seen it. He doesn't say, I got really sick. I got really, really sick and I just couldn't make it. I got a cold. He doesn't say, wow, revival broke out in Ephesus and I just couldn't make it. We had like a camp meeting for 3 weeks and sorry, the plans changed. Instead, he talks about what he and the Corinthians both know for sure. You can debate excuses, right? When someone gives a reason, yeah, really was the weather bad? I don't know about that. But Paul goes to what they both know. His life. His life. The way I lived my life was authentic and consistent with what I've always said. Those opponents can't charge my sincerity and they cannot charge my life. And what that's supposed to do for the Corinthians as they read this letter together is there's supposed to be this silent realization. Surely this man's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. Look at the life he lived in our midst. He was sincere and simple. One of my favorite things about the preacher Billy Graham is he is known for his scandal free ministry. Those of you who are familiar with Billy Graham's life and ministry know that he's 97 years old, and there's never been any condemning stories of him. People have critiques, but there's never been any story about how he's mishandled his money really badly, or he's had really sketchy interactions with women, or he treated his staff really badly in private. There's no stories of scandal in Billy Graham's life. And there's a story of Billy Graham going to London to do a crusade over in Europe. And he goes there, and there's a lot of critics of Billy Graham and a lot of persecution of the way Billy Graham was doing ministry. And Billy Graham meets the British Christian and theologian C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis goes up to Billy Graham amidst all of these criticisms and persecutions. And C.S. Lewis says, "You know, you have many critics, but I have never met one of your critics who knows you personally." You have a lot of critics, Billy Graham, but I've never met one of your critics who knows you personally. That's the type of life that Paul was living. He had his critics, oh yes, but his life gave him the confidence to not even engage with the criticism. His opponents were opposing him, but the testimony of his life was yes, for the Corinthians. Paul's ability to simply say to the Corinthians, "You know the life that I lived among you." That's an example for us, isn't it? That's an incredible example of what it looks like to be a Christian in the world. Not primarily because we just want to have a good reputation, although it's good to have a good reputation, but rather because we realize that our lives should align with the message. Our lives should align with our message. Is your life, like Paul's, aligning with the message that you say you believe? The way you interact with waiters and waitresses and repairmen and doctors and neighbors and people you see on a walk in the park, could you say to them, "You know the life I've lived among you"? Even if they were criticizing the message, they would say, "You know, I don't believe in that Jesus stuff, but their life is pretty amazing." What a sincere and godly life. The life we live should magnify Jesus. It should magnify the message we proclaim. But why does Paul take such pains to build their trust in God by reminding them of his sincerity? Why does he do that in the first place? He's reminding them of that because of the yes of the message he proclaimed. He's reminding them of the sincerity of his life because his life is connected to his message. So that leads us to our second point, which is the yes of Paul's message. So look down at verse 17. Look down at verse 17, and we're seeing here that Paul is asking the key question that was the issue for the church. Let's read this. Look down at verse 17. "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this?" Vacillating means wavering in your mind, meaning like I'd say one thing, but I really mean one thing, okay? So, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? So there's the question. That's the charge. Paul wavers in his mind when he speaks to people. There's the charge. What would you say? What would you say if you were in Paul's shoes? What would you say? What would you say to a group of people that you have sacrificed your very life for? What would you say to a group of people among whom you have lived with the utmost integrity? And what would you say to a group of people who are suspicious of you, a man who has only worked for their joy? What would you say? I mean, I thought about this week and I was like, I'll tell you what would be tempting for me to say. It would be tempting for me to lift up my track record. So, oh, you're going to accuse me of talking out of both sides of my mouth. How dare you, Corinthians? How dare you speak about me that way? I've done nothing but love you. Must I remind you how I've traveled hundreds of miles to bring you the gospel? How dare you? How dare you bring this charge against me? I'm an apostle. I write scripture. I wrote Romans. How can you say this about me? How dare you, Corinthians, misunderstand me in this way? I've done nothing but love you. But what does Paul do instead? What does Paul do instead of lift up his track record? He lifts up the word. He lifts up the proclaimed word. He connects his personal word with his proclaimed word. Paul says, not only do you and I both know the type of life that I lived among you, it wasn't yes and no, it was always yes, but you also know the type of message that I proclaimed to you, and it wasn't yes and no, it was always yes. Do you see how Paul does that in verse 18? Look down at verse 18 for a moment. Paul says, as sure as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. What's Paul doing here? Paul is saying that as sure as the message we proclaim to you about God is true and accurate and faithful, so my personal word to you is true and accurate and faithful. My message and my personal life match, and they're connected. He says that the truthfulness of his personal word is the same as the truthfulness of his proclaimed word. So Paul continues to build their unshakable trust, not by debating the details of his canceled plans, not by debating, but by reminding them of the message he preached. And Paul is saying, I've never lived a yes and no life, and I've never preached a yes and no message. Therefore, my heart towards you is yes, and you can trust me and trust my changed travel plans that they are for good. And the way Paul unpacks the message here, the way Paul unpacks the message he preached here is by holding up Jesus as the yes answer to the two most basic questions that all of us ask when we're trying to figure out if we should trust a person. And here's what those two questions are. Are their purposes good? Yes or no? When you're looking at a person, or even when you're looking at God, is his purposes good? Yes or no? And then, are their promises kept? Yes or no? That's how we determine whether we realize it or not, if we should trust somebody. Those are the most two important questions that we ask. So think about the election year. A lot of your vote this election is based off if you can trust the candidate, which is why most of us are having trouble deciding who to vote for, because we don't know if we can trust the candidate, right? So what does a candidate do in the election when they want you to not trust their opponent? What do? They make you doubt their purposes and their promises. So the other candidate will say, look at their purposes. They just want to get into the Oval Office because they want to push an agenda. That's what they want to do. They don't care about the people. Their purpose is sinister. They want to get into the office for this reason, or that reason, or this reason, or that reason. Don't trust their purpose. So that's the first thing they'll do. And then the second thing they'll do is they'll attack their promises. And we're really familiar with this as we look at political ads that are starting to come onto our television sets. You'll see this. A guy with a really deep, sinister voice comes on. It's like, this person said that they were going to do this in 2008. Have we seen the results of that? And then the commercial just ends, right? Really dark, scary. Like if you'd vote for this person, the whole world's going to end. What are they doing? They're trying to show you that they don't keep their promises. They're not trustworthy. Because those commercials know that if they can get you to see that their purposes are bad and their promises aren't kept, you won't trust them. You won't give your vote to them. If you can ask the question of any political candidate, are their purposes good? And you say, no, you won't vote for them. If you can say the question, are their promises kept? And you say, absolutely not, you won't vote for them. That's the strategy, because that's how we decide if we're going to trust someone. And Paul wants you and I to look at our great God this morning and see that God's purposes are good and his promises are kept. They are an undeniable yes to the question, is his purpose is good and are his promises kept? Why? Because of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's see how Paul unpacks this in the text. Look down with me at verse 19 together. Verse 19 together. Paul says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no. And then he founds it. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. That's the question of purpose. So we come to the God of the Bible with Paul. Paul brings us up to the God of the Bible, and we say, Paul, are God's purposes good? And Paul says, there is no doubt that God's purposes are good. He doesn't waver. He doesn't say yes and no. The answer in God, in his Son, is always yes. The very fact that God sent Jesus Christ into this world makes it undeniably certain that God's purposes in the world are good. The very fact that God is the type of God that would send his Son into the world means God is just bent towards redeeming people who will repent and believe. This is a good God. And in his Son, Jesus, it's always yes. His purposes are always good. His purposes are good. Now let's look at verse 20 as well. And we look at the promises. So we're trying, once again, just to build trust in God. That's what Paul's doing. So he looks at the purposes and says, they're always yes in Jesus. And then look at verse 20. Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, Jesus. What establishes your trust in a person any more than their ability to keep their promise? Some of you can remember a parent who told you that they were going to come to your game, and they didn't, and it broke your trust. What makes us trust people more than their ability to come through and do the very things that they said they would do? That's what we look at, right? And Paul says that in Jesus, God keeps every promise he's ever made, ever. God is worthy of trust. When we read this, it means that every promise that God made in the Old Testament finds its answer and its fulfillment in the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center. Just think of two examples of Old Testament promises that Jesus is the fulfillment of. One of the most basic promises in the Old Testament is the promise that God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm choosing you, and I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus comes along, and he's a descendant of Abraham, and it's only through Jesus that all the nations of the earth can be blessed, right? Because people receive God's blessings through Jesus, through believing in Jesus and repenting of their sins. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Or think about the promise that God made to David. God made a promise to David when he was the king of Israel that he would always have an heir sitting on the throne. Always. David will always have an heir that's sitting on the throne and being an authority. Jesus is a descendant of David. And Jesus raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits on the throne forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to David. All the Bible, beloved, centers on Jesus. So when you read your Old Testament this week, it's about Jesus. It's either showing us our need for Jesus, or it's showing us a facet of who Jesus is. It shows us Bible characters who aren't like Jesus so we can love Jesus more. Everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. And everything in the New Testament is just rejoicing in Jesus. Everything after the Gospels is just looking back at Jesus and unpacking what that means for our life. All of the Bible is about Jesus. Every promise of Scripture finds its yes in Jesus, but also every promise that Scripture makes to you finds its yes in Jesus. Every promise of Scripture that you've clung to in moments of trial are only available to you because of Jesus. Jesus is the center. Think about Jesus the way you think about an engagement ring. Okay? So when I got up the nerve to ask Taylor to marry me, I gave her an engagement ring. Okay? And I put that ring on her finger, and during that period of engagement, that ring functioned as a symbol of my purpose to marry her. It was a purpose ring. I was saying, I'm going to put this ring on your finger, and it's going to remind you that when you're not sure how things are going in our relationship, look at that ring. My purpose is yes, I am going to marry you. It's a reminder of the purpose. But then after marriage, Taylor looks at that ring, and it's not a reminder of my purpose to marry her anymore, because that purpose obviously came to fruition. It's a reminder of the promise. It's a reminder of my promise. It's a symbol towards her. That ring symbolizes this promise that I made. And as she wears that ring on her finger, she looks at it. Even this morning, she can look at it and say, Spencer Harmon has made a promise to be my husband and to be with me until death, and he is keeping that promise. The ring is the symbol of the purpose and the promise that I've made to Taylor. And friends, Jesus is God's symbol of good purposes and kept promises far greater than any ring that you could give to a loved one. He is the yes. He is the thing that we look at that says to us, God's purposes are good and his promises are always kept. Don't you see how this should build your trust in God? Don't you see how Jesus, when we look at him, just builds our trust in God? And for some of you, that might mean trusting God's purpose in a very deep season of suffering that you're in. Even though you don't understand why this pain is in your life, God wants you to look at his Son, to look at Jesus, and see that his purposes and his promises are always yes for you, even though your life feels like one ginormous no. Because that's true, right? We feel that in our life walking around in a promised world. We look at the world and we look at our pain and we say, it feels like a no. But God wrote this passage for you, beloved. He wrote this passage so you could look at Jesus lifted up on the cross. And it's God saying, yes, good purposes, kept promises for every person who believes in Christ. God's promises are always yes for those who have trusted in Jesus. This might mean for some of you addressing some of the tensions in your marriage that have been there for a long time, and to actually trust God's heart in pushing you towards something uncomfortable, meaning reconciling instead of running. Trusting God in his promise, that God's heart, even though the idea of reconciling that tension or the idea of asking forgiveness in that way makes me uncomfortable, God's heart is always yes. And so every promise he makes to me in Scripture, every command he gives to me in Scripture that makes me uncomfortable is good. And his heart is kind. And for all of us, that means trusting God with the life of our church. With the life of our church. It means trusting in his word with the way we live our life together. And living in sweet submission to our good Savior and how he wants us to navigate the future together as a church. We should have a sweetness in trusting and submitting to God's word because God says yes to us in Jesus and his purposes are good. His purposes are undeniably good, Vine Street. Would you trust him? Would you trust him? This is the way Paul calls us to respond. It's trust. God says yes to us. And then look at the second part of verse 20. Look down at your Bible. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And then how do we respond? That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So God reaches out to us in the person of Jesus and says yes. And we see that and we say amen. We trust. We utter our amen to God when we see all the ways he says yes to us in Jesus. Do you see that? It's a call to you to respond. Undeniably good. Is your life an amen? What areas of your life are not an amen to God's yes? You're probably thinking of something. There's an area that it's difficult to give over. Is your life an amen? But amazingly enough, Paul's not done here in building our trust in God. Paul doesn't just encourage faith through the yes of the message. He also builds our trust by the yes of what God is doing right now. Not just what God did in Jesus, but what God's doing right now. This leads us to our third point briefly. It's the yes of Paul's results. Paul wants us to see here that God's unchanging yes in Jesus is not just this one-time yes of the cross, but it creates this ongoing yes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look down at the text in verses 21 through 22. Paul says, and it is God, the yes God of our passage, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Brothers and sisters, God's yes to you in Jesus is ongoing. It's not just once. It's ongoing. He says yes toward us most clearly in Jesus' death and resurrection. But he also says yes to us in us just keeping the faith. That's God's work. In us keeping the faith, in giving us power to say no to sin, in giving us the Holy Spirit in our life as a guarantee. This is how Paul calls the Corinthians to trust him. To build their trust in him, he holds up his own life, the message he proclaimed, and the results of that message once they believed it. Don't you see how God wants you to trust him? God wants you to trust his unchanging yes. And as we close, I want you to think of God's unchanging yes like a fountain and like streams. So he wants you to see Jesus, his son, as the fountain of your trust. The fountain of your trust. It bursts with water and makes you trust. So in the middle of life's difficulties, in the middle of life's trials, in the middle of those opposing questions of, is God's purposes really good? Is he really going to keep his promises towards me that he makes in Scripture? God wants you to look at the fountain that bursts with this refreshing yes. And he wants you to run to that fountain and drink deeply over and over again. He wants you to go to the cross and see that that is God saying yes to you. He wants you to return there to be refreshed. He wants your whole life centered on the message of the gospel. But as we've seen at the end of our passage, God wants you to see his unchanging yes in the smaller streams too. He wants you to see his ongoing work in your life downstream from the fountain. When you stay established in Christ in the middle of deep difficulties, when you follow Christ at your job, even when it costs you a lot, he wants you to look at that faithfulness. He wants you to look at those streams that run through your life as a comforting yes. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit confirming to you that God's keeping his promises in your life by sustaining your faithfulness. And he wants to see those streams. He wants you to see those streams as connected to Jesus, the fountain. And his life and his death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, when we drink from that fountain of Jesus, and when we stay by these streams, we'll stay nourished and we'll be like trees that are built up. And we will have unshakable faith through God's unchanging yes in Jesus, even if our circumstances, our trials, or in Paul's case, even canceled travel plans say the opposite. We are rooted in God's unchanging yes. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name. We thank you for your promises toward us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wonder what your heart's like towards us who have believed in Christ. We don't have to wonder whether it's yes or no, or whether you're wavering in your heart. We know that it is yes in Christ. You have shown us, Lord, that your purposes are good and that your promises are kept. And so we thank you for these sweet gifts that we can enjoy as your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close now, we're going to enter into a time of response. And for some of you, that may mean staying in your seat and just singing along with the song that we will sing together and worshiping God as we respond to his promises that are kept towards us.